The reading for today is from Genesis chapter 12, verses 10 to 20, which is the end of the chapter. So that's Genesis 12, 10 to 20. Now there was a famine in the land, and Abram went down to Egypt to live there for a while because the famine was severe. As he was about to enter Egypt, he said to his wife Sarai, "I know what a beautiful woman you are. When the Egyptians see you, they will say, 'This is his wife.' Then they will kill me, but will let you live. Say you are my sister, so that I will be treated well for your sake, and my life will be spared because of you." When Abram came to Egypt, the Egyptians saw that she was a very beautiful woman. And when Pharaoh's officials saw her, they praised her to Pharaoh, and she was taken into his palace. He treated Abram well for her sake, and Abram acquired sheep and cattle, male and female donkeys, men servants and maid servants, and camels. But the Lord inflicted serious diseases on Pharaoh and his household because of Abram's wife Sarai. So Pharaoh summoned Abram. "What have you done to me?" he said. Why didn't you tell me she was your wife? Why did you say she is my sister, so that I took her to be my wife? Now then, here is your wife. Take her and go." Then Pharaoh gave orders about Abram to his men, and they sent him on his way with his wife and everything he had.
Thanks, Linda. Now, Linda wasn't to know, but I added a couple more verses to that reading. So I'm just going to read the next four. Thanks, Linda. In chapter 13. So Abram went up from Egypt to the Negev with his wife and everything he had, and Lot went with him. Abram had become very wealthy in livestock and in silver and gold. From the Negev he went from place to place until he came to Bethel, to the place between Bethel and Ai, where his tent had been earlier, and where he had first built an altar. There Abram called on the name of the Lord. I'm going to pray, and then we'll have a little bit of a closer look at this passage. Gracious Father, thank you for your word, all of it, particularly this passage. Please be with us now as we reflect on some of the details. Grant us your insight and move us to love you that much more. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Someone once told me, if you're over 40, which I am, I know, that's shocking, but I am, I'm over 40, don't bother trying to learn how to surf. So I went and bought two proper fiberglass surfboards for my daughter and I to learn how to surf. And I thought, how hard can it be? All I've got to do is have a go. I'll be up and running and having fun in the sun and living all my dreams of being that really cool surfer. But when I got to the beach with our two fresh second-hand new boards, a couple of things happened. It was a lot harder than I thought, and I really got down about it. More than a few times I slipped and I smacked my face or shoulder on the board. Now, that wasn't great, but it would have been okay if I'd been able to get up and stay up, even on a small wave, just once. But I couldn't. Not once. For two hours. 2 hours I tried down at Yumina Beach and failed. And even though I've enjoyed taking Phoebe, my daughter, out to have a few more cracks at it herself, I've stayed off the board. Because I'm not really keen just to keep on failing. And maybe that's where you're at when it comes to God at the moment. Maybe you're just so tired of screwing up all the time, falling flat on your face, on the board, so to speak, and messing others around and messing God around, that you think your relationship with God is a bit of a joke. And you're not sure where to go or what to do with that. Well, that's why we've got the Bible and why we've got this story of Genesis, because it details God's dealings with people that he loved, people who are commended as having faith in him, who are truly his people, but who nonetheless stuff up and stuff up monumentally. And these are written down for us so that we might learn from their mistakes, but also to take comfort from the fact that their faith was real and that despite their screw-ups, God is faithful to his promises to them, like with Abram. Later called Abraham. So that's where we're going today as we go on in the story of Abraham. Firstly, we're going to look at The reasons for sin and the consequences. Secondly, God's faithfulness in the face of sin. And then thirdly, what faith looks like, true faith looks like in the face of sin. So, first up, the reasons and consequences for screwing up. Last week, in the beginning of chapter 12 of Genesis, we saw God's promises to Abram, promises to bless him. There are three of them. It's a trifecta worth getting your head around because they come up all throughout the Bible. Firstly, God promises to make Abram into a great nation. Secondly, to give his descendants the promised land. And thirdly, to bless the whole world through him. And Abram hears God telling him to go to the promised land. He has these wonderful promises ringing in his ears, and so he gets up and goes. He obeys God. He puts literal legs on his faith, and he takes his whole family with him to the land. And he sets up altars to God, and he calls on God's name. But then in verse 10, chapter 12, we're told he goes down, literally down to Egypt. But you could read this as going down in another sense, going down into dumb things. But it's not without reason. There's a famine in the land, and then he fears for his life. So verse 10 again, there's a severe famine in the land. The land God's just told him to go to because he said he's going to bless him. I mean, you can imagine he's thinking, woohoo, that's it, we're going to the land of blessing. And then he arrives and he gets a whole lot of hungry. What, the blessing's getting thinner? It's like going, I imagine, to the drive-through and the driver ordering for you. Now, you think you heard them order a large smoky barbecue Angus meal with that apple juice because they want you well-fed, but they want you to be good about it. And you drive through and you get handed instead an empty bag of chips. And Abram, as in this scenario, he's like, God, I thought you ordered a blessing, and I've got a famine here. There's not even any chicken salt in the empty bag to lick. It's a severe famine. And so you can imagine his brain ticking over. He's like, okay, I'm hungry. My family's hungry. It's all very nice, God. You're picking us up in your new car of promises and taking us for a Sunday drive to McCainan drive-through. But there's no eats here. And we've got to eat. How about we just hop out here? Come on, kids. Let's go and see if we can find another place in our own car over there in Egypt. Makes sense to go there because they seem to actually give you what you want. Or what you need. Now, it's true in this story that God doesn't tell Abram to do that. He's told him to go to the land that he was in. Yes, he should have stayed and trusted God to look after him and his family. But you can understand why he left, right? And it's the same when he comes into Egypt and he's afraid for his life because of his beautiful wife. Afraid the Egyptians are going to see her, want her for Pharaoh, and because he's her husband, feel the need to kill him to get her. And Abram's desperate to save his own skin. You sense this as he begs Sarai there in verse 13. In the Hebrew, it's, please say you are my sister so that I'll be treated well for your sake and my life will be spared. Now, to be fair, Sarai is his half-sister, so it wasn't a total lie. But importantly, she's also his wife. But he's so desperate to save his own skin, he's willing to give hers away. Which sounds terrible. I know, it's terrible. But haven't we all screwed up under pressure? Haven't we all made dumb decisions when we've been desperate? We mightn't be in a famine, but we're in a worldwide pandemic. And maybe the stress of it all, the stress of losing our jobs, of worrying about the state of our finances and not being able to see the people we know and love or play the sport that we want to or do the things that we planned and are looking forward to under the stress of this and the other added things in life, maybe we've just been tempted to do a bit of a dodgy deal to get more cash, withheld that payment, fudged the numbers on a tax return, turned a blind eye to that glitch in the system that's working for us at the moment. Maybe it's desperately wanting connection and love, and we've sought comfort with more cake from the fridge or booze from the cupboard, or escaped into porn or binged on Facebook or Instagram or messages or Netflix or gardening. It's understandable. When we're under the pump, desperate for food, family, money, friends, and just a bit of fun, to run to Egypt, so to speak, to the quick fix, or told half-truths to save our own skin. Or not said the whole truth, let something that you know is wrong slide, or laughed along with some rubbish that someone said about someone that you're pretty sure is half true, and do all this, why so also that people keep liking you? So your friends stay your friends, so you can keep your job, so you don't rock the boat. Like, it's understandable. When you're in a tight spot and desperate to save yourself, that maybe sometimes you don't choose very well. That we go for the quick fix or the convenient half-truth. But it comes at a cost. And it's not a good cost, like sore limbs after a solid workout. It's a bad cost. It's like liver damage after drinking too much. Which is the nature of all sin. Sin promises life and blessing with quick fixes and half-truths, but ends up only breaking good things and hurting people, like Sarai and Pharaoh. Abram's half-truth effectively gets Sarai roped into being a prostitute. She's pretty. Pharaoh wants her. Verse 19, we're told he took her as his wife, and Abram gets handsomely paid for it. Verse 16, sounds like prostitution. Can't imagine many marriages lasting after that. It's a wonder Sarai doesn't just ditch Abram there and there. Maybe the reason that Pharaoh links the diseases that come over him to Abram's deception is because Sarah's the one he tells him, oh yeah, hey Pharaoh, sorry about that itch, that's from God. I'm actually married to Abram. Abram's desperate to save his own skin, but he ends up practically throwing his marriage away. Our sin might be understandable, but it just ends up breaking good things and hurting people. People you love, as they're drawn into your half-truths, not wanting to contradict you, torn between protecting you and telling the truth, and maybe sometimes suffering terribly because of it, as the truth comes out and they end up being blamed as much as you are. Some sin, it might be understandable, but it just ends up breaking good things and hurting people. People you love and people who need to know God's love, like Pharaoh. Because after Abram's stunt, there's not a chance that Pharaoh is going to care at all about the God of Abram, is he? The guy who's meant to bless people by making God known, he's the only one who's brought Pharaoh trouble. Pharaoh's probably like, Abram, whatever you're selling, I'm not buying. And so in verse 20, he's like, get out of here. Get out of here. And sadly, any hope that he might have had of knowing God disappears with Abram. Apparently, the great pacifist, Gandhi, he was interested in Jesus for a bit there. But after seeing some Christians being jerks, he visited a church one time, he rejected Christianity. He said, I'd be a Christian if it weren't for the Christians. There are consequences for our self-serving screw-ups, not just hurting those we love, but those who need to know God's love. Who knows how many have watched us rushing after this or that quick fix, or only saving ourselves with half-truths and expediency, and thought, if that's the difference Jesus makes, I'm out. And so, while desperately trying to survive in life, it's understandable that we might make some dumb choices, go for that quick fix or convenient half-lie, but it's really not great. And there's always bad consequences. It ends up breaking things and hurting others, stuffing things up with us and those others, and possibly stuffing things up with God for them. That's just what sin does. But maybe we're a bit stuck, trying to survive, making desperate, dumb decisions, and then fretting over not only the people that we've let down, but wondering if God wants anything more to do with us, and wondering where to go with that, or what to do with that. And at that point in the story, the story would take us, I think, to God's faithfulness. See, in spite of Abram's faithlessness, God keeps his word to him. That's our second point. God's faithfulness in the face of sin. So Abram is blessed, even though he doesn't deserve it, and he gets back onto the right track with God, even though he didn't ask for it. So first, Abram is blessed. Verse 16, we read he's treated well, he gets a bunch of sheep, cattle and donkeys and camels and a posse of servants. And even though it seems he's got all this in a pretty sketchy way, oddly, even when Pharaoh finds out and hits the roof in verse 20, Pharaoh lets Abram keep all the stuff as he boots him out of Egypt. Now, there's something of a pre-echo here of the Exodus, an anticipation of what God will do for the Israelites in slavery in Egypt, which he brings a plague on Pharaoh and his people then later on, many years later, and saves the Israelites out of slavery in Egypt with the Egyptians giving them all their stuff as they go. And like this, we see God saves Abram out of Egypt, even though he might even think he needs saving. Still, God saves him from himself and from his lies, and he blesses him along the way. So chapter 13, verse 2, we read, he becomes very wealthy in livestock and in silver and gold. And he ends up back in the land of promised blessing, the land God told him to go to in the first place. God said he'd bless Abram, and he'd give him the land, and clearly Abram's dumb, sinful decisions and choices can't stop God getting what he wants. And can't stop God blessing him as he said he would, and blessing the world through him as he said he would. Ultimately, of course, through his distant descendant, Jesus. And in this, we see something of the power and the comfort of God's faithfulness and love. We see God's faithfulness trump Abram's faithlessness. No matter what sinful hand Abram plays, God's love for him is always a royal flush. His love for Abram is unconditional. There's nothing Abram can do, good or bad, that can get him out of God's love. And it's the same love that God extends to all who, like Abram, trust in his promises fulfilled in Jesus. As the Apostle Paul, later on in the New Testament, in Romans chapter 5, can say, God demonstrates his own love for us in this, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. See, God's love doesn't depend on our love for him, it's while we were sinners, screwing up and living for ourselves that God loved us and sent Jesus to die for us, and nothing has changed. Nothing's changed. God's love remains on those who still screw up. As Paul can write in Romans chapter 7, of someone who knows God and still struggles, making dumb decisions and suffering the consequences, verse 15, I don't understand what I do, for what I do is not the good I want to do, no, the evil I don't want to do, this I keep on doing. What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body of death? Thanks be to God, through Jesus Christ our Lord. And so Paul can then land in chapter 8 of Romans with this for those who are screw-ups and trusting in Jesus. I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future nor any powers, neither height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. God saves Abram in spite of him and his screw-ups. His love for him, to bless him, cannot be taken away, and we can expect the same thing in Jesus. We can be confident that despite our stupid and hurtful choices, in spite of screwing up again and again, God will get what he wants for us in Jesus. Nothing will be able to separate us from his love for us in Jesus. Nothing. Not death, not life, not the dumb and sinful choices that we make. God can and he will redeem even our screw-ups for our good, like he did for Abram. And so this is where we should land first if we're struggling and fretting over our sin, fretting over the mess that we've made and the people that we've hurt. We need to remember God's faithful, unconditional love for us in Jesus. When I first left home and moved interstate to go to art college, I went down to Egypt fast, if you know what I mean. I threw myself into a lot of things to find satisfaction and connection and love and stimulation. And after about a year of this, I started to see all the ways that I'd screwed up, let people down, and given Jesus a bad name. And I can remember, around this time, my dad, he just happened to be visiting. And we were driving along, and I was just feeling so guilty and so distressed at the mess that I was making in my life, I just, in tears, blurted out all my screw-ups, all my shame to him. And I can remember we pulled over and finishing up and then just waiting for him. And there was a brief pause and then he said, I love you and I'm proud of you. Now, I wasn't sure what he could possibly be proud of me for, maybe the fact that I'd been vulnerable and fessed up, but what I did know for sure was that at that moment my screw-ups hadn't changed his love for me one little bit. In his eyes, I was his son, and nothing, it seemed, was going to stop him loving me. And I reckon at that moment he modelled something of God. Except, unlike my dad, God knows not just the ways that I've screwed up and hurt people. He knows my deepest, darkest, most disgusting thoughts. He knows the true state of my sick heart, of your sick heart. And yet because of Jesus, because he died for all the rubbish ways that we've treated God and others, with our hands and in our hearts, God looks on us in Jesus and he doesn't see some filthy and pathetic screw up. He sees his boy and his girl, his son and his daughter, who's the apple of his eye, who he loves dearly and he will never stop loving. And it's with that in mind, God's faithfulness and love in the midst of our screw-ups and the mess we make, that we'll get at what true faith looks like. Which brings us to our third point. True faith in the face of our sin, what it looks like, firstly, is acknowledging that it's God at work in us to bring us back to him in his ways. And then secondly, it's to dust ourselves off, pick ourselves up where we left off. Which is, we see with Abram. It's interesting that as Abram's brought back into the promised land, almost against his will, it's Pharaoh who forces him out of Egypt. He ends up recognizing that it's actually been God at work to get him back. And so he goes back to when things were good in the first place. Verse 3. From the Negev, he went from place to place until he came to Bethel, to the place between Bethel and Ai, where his tent had been earlier, and where he had first built an altar. There Abram called on the name of the Lord. Way back, when he was riding high on God and his promises, and enthusiastically embracing those promises, like we saw in chapter 12, in verses 7 and 8, going to the land and setting up an altar to the Lord and calling on the name of the Lord, so we see here, chapter 13. At the other end of his screw-ups, in the mess and the pain and the shame of it all, Abram goes back to when things were good between him and God. He goes back to where he first built an altar to God and he calls on the name of the Lord, like he did at first. And this is what true faith looks like in the face of our sin. It looks like acknowledging the faithfulness of God, accepting his unconditional love and his forgiveness in Jesus again, and going back to those things you did at first when things were good with God. For Abram, it was building an altar, calling on the name of the Lord. For us, it might be that we're in the middle of reading the Gospel of John. So go back there. Start reading again where you left off. Maybe it was that really sweet time you had serving with others on a team at church. Go back to that. Maybe it was praying regularly with a dear friend or a family member. Go back to that. Maybe it was a time when you were regularly reading the Bible, or journaling your prayers and your thoughts to God. Maybe it was a time when you were in a great Bible study group, or hooked on a particular praise and worship song, or memorizing a particular part of the Bible, or giving money to a particular ministry or missionary. Whatever it was that you were doing when things were going well with you and God, go back to that. This is what true faith looks like. It's accepting God's love for you and your screw-ups, and then dusting yourself off and going back to those things that were good. And as you do, pray on the way, as Abram does, calling on the name of the Lord there in verse 4, recalling God's promises in Jesus and praying God come good on them. This is what true faith looks like in the face of our screw-ups and the mess we make. It's accepting God's faithful, that he loves us, he still loves us in Jesus, and then dusting ourselves off and prayerfully going back to those things that we were doing when things were going well with God. And to help us reflect on this, we're going to finish our time by singing our final song together. This Life I Live. That's something of a prayer of commitment to knowing this great, loving, faithful God of ours. So I'll invite the musos to come and lead us.